If you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're going to continue right on from where we left off last week. This is a continuation, so we want to do a little bit of review. So last week we looked at Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 to 26, and we saw three reasons why you should trust God. And these aren't the only reasons by any means in all of Scripture that gives us that we should trust God, but there are three very good reasons just right from this passage as we're watching the apostles witness before these people. And so we found out then last week, as we witnessed for Christ in a hostile world, you should trust God because, number one, God will build His church. God will build His church. So in verses 12 to 16, we see God at work through the apostles. And they were performing mighty signs and wonders, it says, amongst the peoples, and multitudes of believers were added to the Lord. These signs and wonders we talked about last week, they testified to God's might and His power and authority, that God is behind the work of these people. They weren't simply people who were building a church run by the people, by the apostles. It wasn't the church of Peter. It wasn't the church of John. No, it says they were added to the Lord. Right? It's the Lord's church. And God continues to build it, just as Jesus promised that He would. He said the gates of Hades will not stand against it. And as we soon find out, neither will the most powerful people in Jerusalem. The apostles and prophets, they have passed, but God's church still stands today. Right? So over 2,000 years later, we're living proof of that. Over 2,000 years later, brothers and sisters overseas, the ones that I just prayed for, still in heavy persecution, they are living proof of that. You simply can't kill Jesus or His message. Amen. Jesus lives today at the Father's right hand and continues to live in and through His people. God continues to build His church, and so we find point number two on our sheet from last week is this: God always has an unfailing plan, even if you can't see it. God always has an unfailing plan, even if you can't see it. So from verses 17 to 21, we see that the apostles are arrested, and it's a very public display by the leaders there. They put them in jail for most of the night. Why? For doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. Probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them at the time. Like, God, can this really be your plan? To throw us, your witnesses, in jail? Like, how is your gospel going to spread if we're in jail? But then at daybreak we saw an angel from God came and He breaks them out of the jail. God did have a plan, and they are free men again. But that freedom doesn't send them running back to Galilee, where they came from. It doesn't even send them out of Jerusalem. The angel from God has a message. Go right back to the temple and keep preaching Jesus. Again, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense at the time, right? Why be set free only to be arrested and put in jail again? But the disciples, the apostles, they unquestionably obey. They trust God's plan over their own inability to see. And by obeying, God is getting the glory. It's His power. It's His, He proves that He is the one in authority here. Sometimes, loved ones, as you witness for Christ, you may be isolated from your co-workers, from your friends, from your family. And you trust God to work in their hearts even if you can't see that work going on at the time? Will you simply trust Him and witness for Him because you know that ultimately God is going to get the glory for that? It brings glory to His name. God always has an unfailing plan even if you can't see it. Well, finally, as you witness for Christ, we saw last week, number three, God rules over all authorities. And that was verses 21 to 26. These authorities who made such a public display to show their authority are now clueless and powerless in verses 21 to 26. They are guarding prisoners who aren't there, gathered and seated in this big pompous place that we looked at to judge prisoners that they didn't even have at the time. And they're utterly perplexed, even as the apostles who are free are confidently witnessing in the temple, very close by. And so, loved ones, as you live in a hostile world where God has given even Satan, as we talked about, limited authority for now to rule the world. As the world opposes you, as it opposes God, be faithful in your witness. Because there is no authority, as we saw, except that which God institutes, whether that's Satan, whether it's the powers that be in the world. God is over it all. But you know, I think it's easy to get focused on that, on the things that we see, right? On the things that we see, and we lose focus of the one who saved us for all eternity. We need to take those fears to God and trust Him. I'm so thankful for the honesty of Psalms. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 10, and this is how it begins. The psalmist is so honest. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He begins. And for a while, as you look, verse 2, he focuses on how it seems like the enemy is winning. There is no God, says the enemy. His ways, they prosper all the time. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say he will not call them to account? We can pray like this, loved ones. We can bring these things to God. But don't stop there. Do what the psalmist does as he continues. He says, God, you do see. God, you do note their wickedness. God, you have been the helper of the fatherless. The Lord is King forever and ever. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen. You will incline. You will be just. See, we can bring our troubles, our fears to God. But we want that to end with us remembering who God is, to get that good theology in our minds, and God will use that to bring us back to Him, to bring us closer to Him, to trust Him. God is sovereign. There is no authority except that which God gives. And this morning we're going to see six ways the apostle proved that they trusted God in all those things. The first point is this. Letter B. Number one, as you witness for Christ, prove your trust by submitting to the authorities. By submitting to the authorities. Acts chapter 5, look at verses 26 and 27. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. We saw last week that these normally rough officers and their captain, they kind of come meekly here to take their escaped captors. Luke points out that it was not by force. It was not by force, reminding us of the fact that this was not the norm here. Normally these guys, they did come in by force. That's how they came with Jesus. That's how they came with Peter and John earlier. They come by force. They're a little rough around the edges. Now this council, they would have been very unhappy with all that's going on right now, right? And it would have probably been expressed to the captain whose guard somehow let these prisoners escape. They would not have been especially ready to go out meekly, but that's what they kind of do here. They're probably ready to make an example out of this embarrassing scene. They're probably mad. They probably want to come and take the disciples by force. But it says they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now think about this for a minute, loved ones. Who had the upper hand here? Who had the upper hand here? Was it the captain and his officers? Was it the council? No, right now it was the apostles. I mean, God was obviously on their side. He had sent an angel and broke them out of prison. But also the people, it says they were on their side, having witnessed the miracles and the teachings. It says that this big, bad captain of the temple, this guy who's second in command only to the high priest himself, and his officers with him, they were afraid of the people. The apostles, they could have simply protested, right? I'm not going to be arrested. You're not going to arrest me. Look, I'm in charge here, not you. They could have riled up the people who was for them. They could have refused to come. But they didn't do that. I think if they would have, we would have had a very different story here. I think force would have been used if they would have protested, but it simply says in both verses 26 and 27 that the apostles were brought to the council. So the apostles came without a fight. That Greek word for force It actually translates to violence. So in Acts 21:35, as you can see, this is a time when Paul is on his last trip to Jerusalem, and the crowd was in an uproar, as you can see. And the soldiers, they had to come and carry him away because of the violence of the crowd. That's that same word, the force of the crowd. It's a violence, this force. But here in our chapter, they came not by force. There is no violence. First, there's no violence from the soldiers. But secondly, there's no violence, no protest, no stirring up of the crowd by the apostles. See, the apostles, they do what every Christian, even today yet, is called to do. They are to submit to the authorities, and that's what they do. Last week, we looked at Romans 13:1 as one proof to show that God is the authority over all. Remember that? Here it is. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So God is the ultimate authority. But notice the little word here at the beginning, for. This actually isn't the whole verse. There's something before that, so part of the same verse says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then God is in control. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Who? Just some people? The non-believers, maybe? No. Every person. And Paul wants to make that clear, so if you continue on. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is written by Paul when the evil emperor Nero was in control. And it was written to believers. Now, probably around the same time, Peter wrote a letter to 1 Peter, and he writes this in his letter. Peter, of course, is the one coming up, the one who's going to be the spokesman for the apostles. But he says this in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him. This is Peter. This is the guy who, when they came to take the Lord, he cut off somebody's ear, right? You're not taking my Lord. I got the Lord here. I got my Jesus here. And he cuts off the ear of the authorities. Well, Peter learned, didn't he? There's no authority except from God. And they can do nothing except by God's authority. So, loved ones, as you witness for Jesus Christ in a hostile world, prove your trust to God, in God, by submitting to the authorities. Even the evil ones? Even the Neros? Even the Neros. Even when the authorities come to you because of your witness? Even when it's not fair? Even when the rubber hits the road? See, it's one thing, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, to have theology. It's a whole different thing to be living it out when that rubber hits the road. When you're persecuted because of it. When you're rejected because of it, isolated. Will you, like these apostles, come without violence? Will you trust God? That's point number one. Number two is the flip side of that, and that's this. As you witness for Christ, prove your trust by obeying God rather than man. Obey God rather than men. Look at verses 27 to 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So here again is this scene. You got this courtroom scene. All of the hostile people are gathered around here. This is the Sanhedrin. There's room in the back seats here for other people. They called some other people there, it said earlier in the chapter, and they're probably seating back here in the back. And so here in the middle then would be the 12 apostles. Very intimidating scene. The apostles are brought before this courtroom completely surrounded by hostile judges and witnesses. Before many of the same ones, very likely, who in that same room, very likely, sentenced Jesus Christ, whom they're now teaching and preaching, they sentenced him to death. For one thing, this same court had strictly charged Peter and John not to do just previously in Acts 4, verses 18 to 21. But just like then, the court, they asked all the wrong questions. Like, shouldn't they have been asking about the miracles? Shouldn't they be asking about the escape? Shouldn't they be asking about Jesus? But they don't. In fact, it seems like they go to pains not to even say the name of Jesus. We strictly charge you not to teach what? In this name. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. It's like they don't even want to say the name of Jesus. By the way, do you remember what the people said when Pilate gave them the choice to choose between Barabbas and Jesus there just before the crucifixion? They chose Barabbas instead of Christ, and they said this. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now they're saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us?" I think the court here is feeling the weight of that rash statement right now. So Peter, it says, he again comes to the front. He speaks for all the apostles. His answer starts out very simple. We must obey God rather than men. And this should have stopped them in their tracks. We must obey God rather than men. Like, it's a statement that they should have very much agreed with. Except they're filled with jealousy. They want the authority. They want the authority, the power. They want to rule. And that's only God's claim. Only God rules. What they really want, if you think about it, is they want to take from God what's rightfully His. They want to stop the preaching of the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that the apostles cannot do. Because it goes against what God has asked them to do. It goes against what Jesus Himself asked them to do in Acts chapter 1, commanded them to do. So Peter says we must obey God's commandments and not your own orders that are opposing God's commandments. And so it is, loved ones. We must submit to the authorities until they ask us to do or even say something clearly opposed to God and His commandments. That we cannot, must not do. We recognize that God is ultimately the one authority, and we never deny God His glory. Never deny Him His glory. We never deny Jesus and His commands to us. And that leads us to point number 3, which is this. As you witness for Christ, prove your trust by continuing to share His gospel no matter what. Continuing to share His gospel no matter what. Look at verses 30 to 32. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. I love this. If you thought Peter was done speaking with that, we obey God rather than man, you got another thing coming. That's not Peter. Think again. That would have been the easy thing to do, though. We obey God and not man, the end. But it says Peter and the apostles, they continue to boldly preach to the court the very thing the court told them not to speak to anybody. Peter and the apostles here, they declare that this name that they were told not to teach does have a name. This man that was crucified was a person with a name, and his name is Jesus. So Peter gets the word out, it's Jesus. In short, Peter continues his speech by sharing the whole gospel with the court. Now this isn't necessarily the thing that makes the most sense right now, right? You know, maybe we just submit to the authorities. We tell them that we must obey God rather than man. And then we wait for maybe a little less severe punishment. They're good with God, with Yahweh, with saying that name. They're just not good with Jesus. That's not what they do. They preach Jesus. And we see that all of the basic tenets of the gospel are here. All of them. Jesus was crucified, but Yahweh, the God of our fathers, raised Him from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of God. Leader and Savior, the Messiah. It's their opposition to Him that Israel must repent of. And if they do, their sins will be forgiven. I mean, this is an incredible mercy by God here. It comes out through the faithful witness of the apostles doing something that just didn't make sense at the time, perhaps. Like the Jewish leaders, they had already clearly rejected the apostles' message about the Messiah before Peter and John, right? Yet God, he's giving these leaders another chance. And as we see, they're again going to reject that chance. Loved ones, there's something in all of this as I was reading this and thinking about all of Acts so far that is so convicting to me. Do I trust God enough to witness, even when it doesn't make sense? Listen, I think there is some timing involved in as much as we need to get to know people that we share that good news with, right? Like we see Jesus would often open the way by sharing the gospel. He'd do the miracles and then he would say, repent of your sins. He'd walk with the people. He'd care for them. But he'd always come back to repent of your sins. The gospel always comes with that genuine spirit-produced love, that caring. But I just wondered, as I looked back on my own life, loved ones, how many times have I made an excuse, like the time just wasn't right? If I share that now, it's just going to seem a little pushy. Or maybe somewhere in the recesses of my mind, I'm probably thinking, if I share that now, it's going to cost me something. I'll just wait. But I am more and more convicted as I read through Acts that the timing is always right to share the gospel. If I really believe the author of Hebrews, who quotes several times, Hebrews 3:7 through 8, verse 15 of the same chapter, Hebrews 4:7, quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If I really believe that I carry the only life-giving message on earth, that Jesus may return at any moment, that there may not even be a tomorrow for them or for me. I mean, is there really a wrong time to share the gospel? If I really believe that, if today is the time for them to believe, then today is the time for me to share. Is there anywhere in Scripture that says share the gospel only if the timing is right? Is there anywhere in the Bible it says share the gospel only if fill in the blank? Anywhere in the Bible it says share the gospel except when fill in the blank? I don't see it. What I see is people sharing the gospel in Acts even when it doesn't make any sense at all to do it, even when the timing seems wrong. If there is ever a wrong time to share the gospel, I would think it'd be right now here with the apostles. That seems like the worst of timing. But they keep sharing no matter what. And it is going to cost them dearly. By the way, do you know Jesus this morning? All those things that we just read about Jesus, if you don't know him, those are true. Jesus came down fully God, fully man, sinless. Never once sinned, the Scripture says. Why? So he could become the sinless, perfect sacrifice. Because the Bible has bad news, loved ones. If you don't know Jesus, and even for those of us who do, we still sin. But if you don't know Jesus, you are in your sins. You'll be judged by those sins. But Jesus came in and he stepped in and he paid the cost, becoming the perfect sacrifice for them sins, those sins. And so on that cross, one of the last things he yelled was, "It is finished! It's finished!" What's that mean? I like how one person puts it. I think this is true. It means the cost has been paid. It's finished. I paid the cost for your sins. As we read about here in Acts, then Jesus appeared to all the apostles. He was raised from the dead 3 days later, and they saw him ascend to heaven. And this is the message that they're proclaiming, and it changed their lives from being almost cowardly to being people like this, who even in this courtroom that accused him, Jesus, and put him to death, they're still witnessing for Jesus. But anyway, back to the gospel. Jesus did raise him. He was raised from the dead. He's now Lord in heaven. But you have to make a choice. You have to do something. You have to accept what God is putting in your heart right now. If you feel like God is moving you in some way, you have to say yes to Jesus. Scripture says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Will you believe that message today if you haven't? Today is the day. Today is the day. Don't harden your heart. You know, I looked it up this week. Somewhere around 175,000 people die every day. 175,000 people a day die. Now, some of those we anticipate that might happen, but others could be just something in their head exploded, right? They go to sleep one morning and they don't wake up the next. Do you know when you're going to die? You don't. I don't. Don't harden your heart. Even if you did, Jesus is right now tarrying, but there is going to be a day when He returns, and we don't know what day that's going to be either. Could be before I'm done with this sermon. I sure hope it is. I know there's some of you there who agree with me on that. You don't know. You just don't know. Today is the day. There might not be a tomorrow. So will you believe that message if you haven't before? But for the rest of you, as you witness for Christ in a hostile world, will you trust Him by continuing to share His gospel no matter what? No matter the timing, no matter the cost, the disciples do. And that's number 3 on your sheets. But number 4 is this: as you witness for Christ in a hostile world, prove your trust by waiting on God for the outcome. Waiting on God for the outcome. Look at verses 33 to 39. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So, what did the apostles receive here for their bold witness? What they received was a murderous response. They were probably calling out things like "blasphemy, blasphemy," and this whole court scene, this whole circle, it was probably just deafening to the ears. "Kill them!" That Greek word for enraged, it means cut or sawn in two. That's kind of an old Greek word, but that's where it means, that's the meaning, the original meaning of it, to be cut or sawn in two. So murder, basically what it's saying is murder, cut through right through their hearts. And it caused such a visible and or audible way that Luke's able to record that for us. They wanted to kill them right there and then. But then, an unlikely hero of sorts steps in. God uses a Pharisee to reason with the council so that they didn't actually kill them right then and there. Now remember, the council was made up mostly of Sadducees, more Sadducees than Pharisees, but there were Pharisees there, and Gamaliel is one of them. But he was a very prominent one. There's more, I think, than a little irony here, since it was mostly the Pharisees we read about who were those opposed to Jesus, right? So now here, as Pharisee steps in. Luke introduces us to this guy, Gamaliel, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who steps in as a voice of reason. Now maybe this name sounds familiar to you because we see this in Acts 22 verse 3. We find out that this same Gamaliel was the rabbi of Saul, who would become Paul. And Paul himself, of course, said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, just, he said, if I have confidence to boast in what I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. He was a student of Gamaliel, in fact. If anyone had reason to boast, Paul said, it'd be him. But he says he only boasts in Christ. Now Gamaliel, he was a very well-respected Pharisee. History tells us he was a leader of the Pharisees, actually. In fact, he's one of the few rabbis of this period who will appear later in Jewish history in some of the records that they have. And what it says of him is when he died, they wrote this in their history book. The glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died with the death of Gamaliel. That's what they thought about him. And even here, you know, if we even put the history aside, Luke records what? He says that he was held in honor by all the people. So he was the real Pharisee of Pharisees of the time. Now this all tells us that it's very likely he was not a secret believer like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. He was, after all, Saul's teacher, right? Like, Saul will still be breathing slaughterings to the church here coming up before when we first meet him. He'll be there witnessing Stephen's death and approving of it when it's done. But, loved ones, God often uses the most unlikely people we see throughout the history of the Bible to serve his purposes. You can think of Joseph and the Pharaoh, or you can think of Moses and the Pharaoh. You can think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel and Belshazzar, or Darius. You can think of Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. God uses the most unlikely of people sometimes to serve his purposes. So, God is at work here. It says that Gamaliel gave orders to put the apostles out. See, they were still in that chamber, still surrounded, as the people were calling out for their death up to this point. But now they're ordered out. But can you imagine? They didn't know what was about to happen. They didn't know what the proceedings were going to be that was going to go on. They just had to go out. They had no idea what was going to go on the other side of the doors, or if they were a little further down than that. We do, as readers, right? It's easy for us to just go through this quickly. But the disciples, they're simply put out as the proceedings continue, unaware that God is going to use this Gamaliel to defend them. But what's happening here is the apostles, they are in this time of waiting. I think that's often the hardest part of any trial. Are you with me on that? Like, it's not usually just the news, as devastating as it can be. It's not usually even the initial beatings, whether that's mental or physical, that's the hardest, but it's the waiting. It's the waiting. Waiting to see what God will do. Will He rescue me? Will He rescue me? How will He rescue me? Is His plan to bring me home? Do we question God? That's when the enemies of our soul wants to come in and tell us lies. The disciples, they're waiting. But we as readers, we know that God is at work in this trial, in this very trial, literal trial. And we need to know the same thing in ours. As we wait on God, we often can't see it, we often can't hear it, but God is working behind the doors, He's working behind the scenes. He's always at work. So God uses Gamaliel, who is almost certainly a non-believer, to defend the apostles. He cautions the council against quick judgment, and then He gives two examples of why they should be cautious. Now, we don't know a lot about the first person he mentions, Judas. We don't know almost anything about him, but we know a little bit about Judas from history because that Jewish historian, Josephus, mentions him a few times. He was the founder of the Zealots, Judas was. The Zealots, those were those national, fanatical revolutionists who tried and failed to overthrow the Roman emperor. They didn't want Rome in Jerusalem at all. So they were like the zealots, the revolutionists. Josephus records that his rebellion, this justice, was in AD 6 against the rebellion of Quirinius. Now, does that name sound familiar to you? Quirinius is the same governor who Luke mentions in Luke 2, verse 2. He's the one that started the first registration that caused Joseph and Mary to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Quirinius. So we have a pretty confident date of when that happened, 86. The second name he gives, like I said, Theudas, we don't know much about him. He was likely another zealot of sorts. But I was thinking also of Barabbas that we mentioned earlier, like who the people chose over Jesus just before Jesus was crucified. Like maybe he was also a zealot because Mark records that he was imprisoned at least with the other resurrectionists. But the main point is this. These resurrectionists were squashed. They came to nothing. And so again, in a line I think dripping with irony, Gamaliel tells them that if these apostles are just resurrectionists, like these other men were, they'll fail. But if they and their message are from God, they can't be stopped. And if they are from God, they're actually opposing God, he says. And that's, of course, exactly what's going on here. Though none of the council here, even Gamaliel, really believed that. They were blinded. As you witness in a hostile world, loved ones, prove your trust for God by waiting on God for the outcome. He is working behind the scenes, even if you can't see it, even if he seems far away compared to the opposition right in front of your eyes. Wait on him for the outcome. That's number four. Number five is this, as you witness for Christ in a hostile world, prove your trust by rejoicing to share in Jesus' sufferings. Look at verses 40 and 41. Start at the end of 39. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the council heeds the wisdom of Gamaliel. They take his advice. They call the apostles back. Get back in the circle, you resurrection insurrectionists. And then they do more now than they did to Peter and John before. The sentence this time is harsh. It says they beat them. Some of your versions says they flogged them. They flogged them, and that's the likely meaning of this word. It was a common punishment for some of the more severe crimes. And so what they did is they based their judgment on this verse here in Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3. If a guilty man deserves to be beaten, it starts out and it says that, and then 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. So they didn't want to get to that whole 40. They wanted to do 39, and it's actually going to be easy the way that they did it. They do 39 lashes with a leather whip, usually made out of cowhide. They'd strip them of their upper garments. Two lashes on the back, one lash in the front. 13 rounds of that. 39 lashes total. 26 lashes on the back altogether. 13 lashes on the chest. Bare skin. See, this was not a slap on the wrist like it was before. It would open up the skin. It would cause future scarring. Sometimes, though it was rare, people would actually die from the blood loss from this. It wasn't like the Roman scourgings. That was way worse yet. They put bones and metal on their whips and lashed more than 39 times at times. But this is definitely not a slap on the wrist. The beating complete, they send them away with scars to remind them not to preach in Jesus' name ever again. They'd have those scars to remind them. What would you have done? I had to ask myself, what would I have done? Well, what did they do? They went home, it says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is really nearly beyond my realm of experience. I've never suffered like this. Got to remember, too, this is an honor-shame culture, as we've talked about before. It wasn't just the pain or the bleeding. It was the shame that these authorities were piling on them. They have to go outside, all beaten, everyone to see. I love the Greek that Luke uses here, though. It's an oxymoron. You can read it like this. They were dignified by their indignity, or they were counted worthy to suffer unworthiness. See the dishonor, the shame that these authorities wanted to pile up on them, it actually gave them cause for joy to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ, to share in His sufferings. This kind of joy, loved ones, it's a joy that you can only have if you know Jesus. It really is. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. We talked about this all the way back in James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, of various colors. Really is the word there. As you witness for Christ in a hostile world, loved ones, prove your trust by rejoicing, even if you are suffering. Because you are suffering with Jesus, you are in His sufferings with Him. You're sharing in them. That is going to take you looking upwards. It's going to take you being Scripture fed and Spirit led by that Scripture, and truly knowing and submitting to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the last one is this: as you witness for Christ in a hostile world, prove your trust by not ceasing to share the gospel. It's like this message just keeps getting repeated as we go, right? By not ceasing to share the gospel. Last verse. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. I mean, this is such a beautiful account to this, an end to this whole account. Every day, Luke records, every day. Where? In the temple. Like, I don't even know how that worked. I don't know how, if God somehow protected them, or maybe they were, I don't know how that worked. But here they are again, in the temple, every day, preaching Jesus. 39 lashes later, scars to remind them not to do that. They're there. And it says they're going from house to house as well. Wherever they go, whatever they encounter, their mind is set. We're going to keep teaching and preaching Jesus. They're going to keep proclaiming His name. They'll share His gospel no matter what, even if it doesn't make sense. Whatever they face, they're rejoicing in having to face it because they're suffering with Him. And they're going to keep sharing Him because they know Him, because they've seen Him, the resurrected Jesus, because they're witnesses, because they've been changed from the inside out. They've been given a new spirit. This message still goes forth today. Will you be His witness? Will you share Jesus in a hostile world? Trust God. Trust God, because He will continue to build His church. He does have a plan, even if you can't see it. He is the sovereign ruler over all. Will you trust Him and prove that trust by all these things we just talked about? By submitting to the authorities, even if they're hostile. Will you trust God to use your life and obey Him rather than man when that choice has to be made? By continuing to share His gospel no matter what. By waiting for that outcome. By rejoicing to share in Jesus' own sufferings. And by never ceasing to be His witness through all of it. Boy, loved ones, if you know Jesus this morning, you have, as Peter called it just earlier, last week, the very words of life. And today is the day to start, to recommit if you need to be Jesus' witness, so that God might be glorified and use you to bring that glorious truth to others. Let's pray.